Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today is Holy Trinity Sunday. It is also Memorial Day weekend, and we have some things to talk about. Sometimes we do what's called a synthetic sermon, where we kind of take a theme and we try and make the text fit it. But sometimes there are some texts that lend themselves to more of a verse-by-verse approach. And this is one of those texts today that I just like to go through the text, specifically the gospel text for today, about the Pharisee named Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, as a tribute to our war heroes on this Memorial Day weekend who gave their lives for our religious freedom, I'd like to start with a story. During the 6 years we lived in Germany, we used to go on something we called staff rides. Get all the officers together, and they go on a staff ride. It's kind of like a field trip for officers. Now, the senior NCOs or non-commissioned officers, the sergeants would sometimes do this as well. So we go out, and what we'd do is we'd study the battles of World War I and World War II. And so we would travel to places like Normandy or Battle of the Bulge, and we would check out some of these battles. We would look at the strategy and tactics that were used. We would walk the battlefields. We would drive to different portions and see how they fought the battles. This is what the army does. They're there to fight the nation's battles. So we would study them. Now, we toured one site of one of the biggest failures of the Allied forces. Some of you maybe know it from the 1946 movie, Theirs is the Glory. You know what operation that is? How about the 1977 epic film, A Bridge Too Far? We're talking about Operation Market Garden. Now, I'm not going to get into details on all this stuff. You do have a picture of the actual battle plan there on your bulletin, and you have a quick write-up on Operation Market Garden. But if you remember A Bridge Too Far, you remember what's going on. So we traveled all over West Germany, we traveled through the Netherlands, we traveled through Belgium studying this battle, a classic failure. Market Garden was about an attempt to secure a beachhead, in other words, a landing site for the Allied forces, and then they would follow on with their attack. In an attempt to do this, they captured 9 major and several smaller bridges for the success of Operation Market Garden. It didn't end up being so successful. One of the things we did do, though, is we would travel through some of the Canadian and English, the UK cemeteries, because, you know, our war heroes are buried on foreign soil. And there are big ones for America, for the United States as well. And as I remember, as we traveled through these war cemeteries, looking at the headstones that were placed there, and you would find things on them like Bible verses and spiritual sayings and paraphrases of Bible verses. And I remember in reading all these things on the tombstones, there was this incredible sense of sorrow, expressions of sorrow by their loved ones that had been put on their tombstones over the separation that, of course, was brought by the death of war. And there would also be profound expressions of faith expressed on these tombstones as well. And so it was kind of a paradox. You had faith and sorrow, despair and hope. And you saw them written on the tombstones of these classic wars on the soils of Europe. And it's kind of a paradox, isn't it? I mean, what is a paradox? A paradox is where two seemingly opposing things are true at the same time. Hope and faith, despair and sorrow, all are true at the same time. And something similar to what is being expressed on these tombstones of these deceased war heroes is also evidenced in our gospel text for today, in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. There's a paradox going on. On the one hand, you have Nicodemus seeking Jesus, and on the other hand, he's doubting Jesus, and he's asking questions, asking Jesus to prove himself. So in this story, there is a paradox. Faith and doubt, right there before us in this discussion. Nicodemus is drawn to Jesus, but is not quite certain. So let's go through the verses. Verse 1. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. What does that mean? Well, there's a council of 70 plus called the Sanhedrin. They were the top level of authority in Israel at that time. And he is a member of the 70. So he's a pretty important person by all standards in Israel. Verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come to God from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Notice he doesn't say that you are God. He's not quite to that point yet where he realizes who Jesus really is. But he comes at night. Why is it he comes at night? He doesn't want to be seen. Is it fear? Is he being a coward? And don't be too quick to judge people who you think may be a coward. All of us have moments of cowardice. All of us fail to rise to the level of courage all the time when we need to. And he says, we know that you are a teacher. He doesn't say, "I know that you are a teacher." He says, "We know that you are a teacher." So clearly Nicodemus is representing others. It could be just other Jews in the community. It could be some of his friends who are wanting to follow Jesus. It could actually be some other members of that Sanhedrin, that ruling council of 70. Who is the we? I tend to think there are others on that ruling council that he's representing. And he's kind of their emissary to ask Jesus questions. Jesus has been seen by Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has seen the glory of God revealed in Jesus. He knows there's something special about Jesus, and he is from God. And he is drawn to it. He's drawn to it. Haven't you opened the Bible on occasion, especially on a bad day, and had a verse just draw you in, and you go, "Wow, I never saw that before in the Bible"? That's what's happening to Jesus, only he's got the Word of God incarnate that he is being drawn to, and he's having that aha moment. And Jesus responds, well, he comes at night, could be a bit of fear there, could be a bit of cowardice, but Jesus does not turn him away. Jesus doesn't say, "Come back in the daylight. Come back when everyone can see." He doesn't say that. He takes Nicodemus where he is at in his spiritual walk and says, "Come on, let's talk." That's gospel. You might think he would answer with the law, but he answers with gospel. It doesn't matter how or when we come, just that we come. How about us? Are we among the we sometimes that Nicodemus speaks about here? Do we come to God at night in the darkness of our sin and fears sometimes in our most desperate moments? Have we seen God's glory in the world of the lives of other Christians, or maybe somewhere in our past we remember the glory days of our relationship to God? Jesus won't turn us away either. It doesn't matter where we are at in our spiritual walk today. He'll receive us just like he did Nicodemus. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." What does it mean to be born again? We need to talk about this. This was very popular back in the 70s and 80s, the phrase to be born again, right? To be a born-again Christian. And if you've been to the Billy Graham Crusade, and I have, folks, and I'm sure many of you have, you've heard the phrase born-again Christian. What are we talking about here? Well, you know, the baby doesn't choose the time or manner of his or her birth, folks. It is chosen for him or her by circumstances, by conditions outside of his or her control. And so it is with being spiritually born again. It is not within our control. It is something that is not being done by us, more or less being done to us. It's not about accumulating better knowledge, more historical facts or scientific proof that convinces the mind of the truth of God. It's not about our affiliations, that we attend the right church or we hang with the right spiritual crowd. It's not about our great accomplishments or our good works. Being born again is something that's done to us, not that we do for God. It's a status bestowed on us. Being born again. Jesus, in this section of Scripture, as he talks to Nicodemus, shatters every supposed excellence of mankind's attainment. He shatters any merit of our human works and deeds. He trumps any prerogatives of natural birth or our rank or station in life. You and I have just as good a chance of being saved as Prince Harry does, folks. Talk about status. He's got it. Do you know he's worth $25 million? Doesn't matter to God. The result is that I think what Jesus is possibly saying to Nicodemus at this point in the discussion is that you're not quite there yet. You're not quite in the kingdom. But I'm willing to talk to you about it in hopes that you will be. Verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus misses the whole point here about faith and the necessity of faith. He returns back to the physical side of the equation. He's thinking of natural birth. Jesus is thinking of spiritual birth. Nicodemus doesn't get it because he's not yet seen with the eyes of faith. Faith doesn't make sense to us before we have it. Faith apart from God doesn't make sense. Once you have faith, you understand faith. But without it, you can't. It's more than just the intellect. It's not simply a conscious reception or acceptance of facts in our minds. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." If we understand the original Greek language, and I'm not going to quote Greek to you here, folks, but if we understand what's being said here from the original language that we have translated into English, we understand what is and isn't being said. What's not being said is that there's some kind of a sequence going on here. First water, then the Spirit. Because there are some people that would say that this is referring to the water of childbirth, when a mother's water breaks. Folks, I went and checked it out yesterday when I was studying for this. You won't find any mention in the entire Bible of the water of childbirth. So certainly, if you can't find it in the Bible, then this probably is not a figure of speech of that happening here. It's not you're born first of a mother's water, then you're born spiritually of God. That's not what it's referring to. It's not referring to two separate things. What it is referring to is this. Now, I put this on the back. Don't read it now, please. This is a figure of speech we call a synecdoche. Read it later on, okay? Now, I'll give you some examples of synecdoches. A synecdoche is where part of something is put to represent the whole. The water of baptism, okay, and the working of the Holy Spirit in that event of baptism are the parts that are being put to represent the whole of the sacrament of holy baptism. That's what's being talked of here. To be born of water and the Spirit is a reference to be baptized and born of baptism. If we are still in doubt, we know that the Bible interprets the Bible. Is there really something called baptism that can create faith, especially in the heart of a child? Sure there is. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Peter says, "Baptism doth also now save us." 1 Peter 3:21. We take the clear verses of Scripture to interpret the unclear verses. There is something called the sacrament of holy baptism, and it does have saving power. Now, in the case of adults, we typically teach them first, and then the Holy Spirit also works through the Word. It works through baptism, from that font back there, but through the Word. And typically, in the case of adults, they will come to faith first through hearing the Word proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit works through the Word, written Word, to create faith in their heart. But we do believe that in the case of infants, the sacrament of baptism saves them. And that must mean that it creates a type of faith in their hearts. Verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, the Greek word here for flesh is the Greek word sarx. Forget about that. That's a 50-cent word. But it can mean two things. We translate it with one word, so we have to play out the whole equation here. It can mean your physical flesh, or it can mean the total person, your body, your soul, and of course, because you are born into this world, you are born a sinful person. So it can mean one of two things. Here it means the entire person, body and spirit, sinful person that we are. And it reminds us that we are at odds with God. We are aliens, we are strangers to Him because of our sinful nature. And since a river never rises above its source, nothing good can come from something that is sinful, and that is us. We can't work something good out of ourselves. If you wanted to take this verse here and rephrase it in pure English and take out all the metaphors and all the figures of speech, here's how to read. People give physical birth to people, but God gives spiritual birth. Or, I like this one better, sinful people give birth to sinful people, but God's Holy Spirit gives birth to all believers. Something to think about. Verse 7 and 8. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Salvation and coming to faith is a mystery. We don't believe that you're predestined in our church in the sense of double predestination. That's a Bible study class itself. We don't believe that it's because of your decision you come to faith. Otherwise, it's a good work you perform. We say why some people are saved and some other aren't. Why some people come to faith and some people don't is a mystery that God does not clearly explain to us and give the answer to in the Bible. But it happens. My job up here is to proclaim the word of God to you. Our job as a church is to proclaim the gospel to the world. It happens, but it's a mystery that we cannot fully explain. Such is the nature of God. Jesus told his disciples what? He went out, he picked the 12, and then at the end of it all, he said what? I chose you, you did not choose me. Scripture interprets Scripture. Verse 9, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. This is the point where the scale tips one way or the other. We find ourselves marveling at God, and at this point we either travel the road of faith or the road of unbelief. Our reaction to faith in God is simply amazement. Maybe it seems easy. Maybe we want to intellectualize that which we can't. Now, indications are that at this point, Nicodemus follows the road of faith. He submits to Jesus' words. How about us here today? I would want to assume that we all have done that. We all have come to that point. But I'll still ask the questions. Are we searching for God or wondering if we really know him sometimes? Do we know God but feel that our Christian life has become stale? Folks, even as Christians, you will come to moments like that. Satan sows unbelief. He wants to shape your faith. Certainly you will believe that way before becoming a Christian, but as a Christian, we continue to have that sinful side and doubts in this world. Now here's the good news, and I like this part of the sermon. The entire rest of this sermon is gospel. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So it's kind of like this. Now, we all saw, if not in real time, we saw reruns of the royal wedding, right? You saw it on the news, at least they gave you a short clip. And you've got that aisle, the barricades, the ropes and stuff, and all the bodies holding the people back, and Harry and Meghan are walking down it, right? If you try and approach them, break through that barrier, it ain't gonna work. So, if he's walking down the aisle, and Harry turns and comes up to the barrier and shakes your hand, he has to approach you to do it, for you to shake his hand. And if he wants to, he could actually open the rope up and he could let you walk with him and Meghan down the aisle as they leave the church. Ain't gonna happen, but you can't get to Harry and Meghan, but he could get to you and shake your hand. That's how it is with God. God knows you can't get past the barrier of sin, and so he reaches over the barrier and reaches out to us. That is pure grace. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. People have gone into heaven, but that sentence is referring to someone who goes on their own power. No one has gone to heaven on their own power unless God brings them with him to heaven. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The snake represented Christ. The snake on that rod represented Christ in the Old Testament to help us to look forward to the time when Jesus himself would go and be our sacrifice on the cross. God is not looking for our payment or a pound of flesh from us, folks. He's looking for us simply to have faith. Harry is worth $25 million. Megan's worth about $5 million, they say. Do you think Harry was looking for anything from Megan when they got married, as far as money goes? I don't think so. I don't think Megan needed Harry's money either. God is not looking for a pound of flesh from us. He's looking for us simply to trust in his Son who was raised on that cross and have simple faith in the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. He asks us only to have faith. He's not asking us to walk a high wire across Niagara Falls. He's not asking us to juggle five sabers and a couple flaming torches. All he's saying is just believe. It's all been done for you on that cross. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is done by God for us, that he sent his Son into this world to live the righteous life for us and to die on that cross out of pure love. We've all felt unlovable at times. I felt unlovable. You felt unlovable. But God still loved us even in that state and was looking for us. And he sent his only Son. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Sue and I went up to the North Shore, and we didn't go to the drawbridge where the ore ships come in. We've seen that so many times. But there's a drawbridge there, right? A bridge that raises up to let the ore boats under. So picture a father and a son working at this bridge. And he takes his son to work with him one day. Now, the bridge has just been raised to let a ore ship come through. And picture that this is a train track that has been interrupted by this bridge going up. All of a sudden, off in the distance, he hears the whistle of the train. And he looks and he sees it coming. He looks around for his son. His son is nowhere to be found. He looks, and the train whistles and is approaching closer. All of a sudden, he sees that his only son has fallen into the gears of this massive bridge. He has a choice to make. He can either save his son, and this is a passenger train with hundreds of people on it, and let all those people die, or he can go back to his control tower and he can lower the bridge and sacrifice his son to save the people on the train. Y'all know what I'm getting at. That is what Christ has done for us. He sent his only son into this world and sacrificed him to save all of us instead, that we might not perish, but have eternal life in heaven. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.